Amen. Well, we're going to read a letter again, as we often do, from a persecuted Christian. We've been looking at something that Paul wrote to these Christians in Philippi, the book of Philippians. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be looking at that little section that I've kind of been digging through a little bit for the last couple weeks that I've been up here. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to look at just a couple verses prior to that in chapter 3 to start, verses 19 and 20. I just want to remind you that we've had great response from you. I just thank you for the group that has been coming out on Tuesday nights. We had another great group of corporate prayer people here this last Tuesday. I'd say we had at least 30 people here again. And but we want to remind you that this week we will not be doing that. We want you to not just experience praying with your church, which is important, but there's something special about praying with 30 to 50 people, but there's also something special about praying with 10 to 12 people. So we are asking you to find a small group this week and pray with a small group this week. If you're not part of one, take a look at the charts that they're in the back and shows you where the small groups are gathering and where they're gathering, and hopefully you can become a part of that. Again, we're going to look at this part in Philippians. Paul lays down a stabilizing principle in here, in an unstable world. I mean, if anybody, what we just saw, I mean, how unstable it is in certain sections of the planet, and even in our own lives, how unstable it gets. It was no less stable in Paul's day. He's writing this letter from jail. He possibly could be losing his life. And he kind of confirms to us that, you know what, in this life, there's few things that you can be sure of, which we I mentioned a couple weeks ago. But one of the few things you can be sure of is that there's few things that you can be sure of. That's just the way it is. And Paul gives us something, though, that we can be sure of, that we can anchor our soul and our lives into, whether you're just dealing with anxiety and the craziness of busyness of life, or if you're an actual persecuted Christian somewhere in the Middle East, which he was when he wrote this letter. And he says this in verse 19 of chapter 3. He talks about these enemies of the cross of Christ, which we just saw on the video. There are such people. And he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. And he says this, he says, their mind is filled with earthly things. Paul is about to give us a principle by which we can stand firm, is the way he puts it in verse 1, that we can have a stabilizing internal force in our lives. And he's about to tell you, but he says first the negative, then the positive. The negative is, be careful that you don't allow the things of this earth to take up more space in your head than they should be. Don't let them take up more space in your heart than they should be. And then he says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding again that principle that we are eternal beings just having a temporary experience. We get so caught up in the details of this life, we forget that we're not just citizens of America, we're not just citizens of Earth. Do we really understand, do we really believe that we're citizens of heaven and how huge that is? And when Jesus comes for you, he says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, we're waiting for him and he is going to come. Now, he may come for you individually. It may be today. It may be somewhere around 90, it may be somewhere around 100, but he's coming. Can you imagine when we stand before him, how insignificant so much of this stuff that we sweat and get so nervous and worried about is going to look in light of eternity. And Paul says, don't wait till then. Get a grasp of understanding the big picture. This isn't it, guys. How do you think he was in jail? And he could go on and say things, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I tell you to rejoice, because he understood the concept of his citizenship in heaven. It was more than a concept. It was a revelatory reality to him. And he's telling us to understand this. Verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. That's the principle. That's the large truth that we can stand on and stand firm. Then he moves on to three methods or disciplines by which you can incorporate this in your life. Make it a living reality. Okay, yes, it is one thing to understand our citizenship in heaven. Now, Greg, are there a couple things that I can do to make that more real to me? Well, Paul gives us some absolute necessity, things that we have to do to keep this a reality as a church, as a group of following believers. The first one is, he says, I urge Odia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions. Harmony. We talked about that. Just a quick review. Harmony, unity, getting along with each other as a group of Christians in a church, it's not an option. It's an absolute necessity. We have to be in unity. Unity is the only altar upon which God's power will descend. He's not going to show up otherwise. It's just the way it is. He says you've got to forgive others as they forgive you. That's why Paul was always trying to urge the early Christians that they would be unified, that they could get along. In Ephesians 4, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To be diligent means it's hard work. It means it doesn't just happen. Listen, as fallen people, to get along with each other, it's hard work sometimes. You know? There's a lot of annoying people that go to church. Some of them are even your pastor. You've got to work. It's not easy. He says you've got to be diligent. You've got to be diligent. You've got to work at this. And that's why he, you know, you ever hear that thing that there's only one thing harder than hatred, and that is to love each other? There's only one thing harder than war, and that is to being priests. There's only one thing harder in a church other than division, and that is to bring reconciliation. But Paul says, can you think of any greater goals to work towards? Is there anything that we could devote our lives to that wouldn't be more important? So Paul pleads with these two women. He says, I plead with you, Odia. I plead with you, Syntyche. Live in harmony with each other. And what's interesting is, you know, you might think, well, maybe they're new Christians, you know. Maybe, you know, they're kind of new, immature Christians, so he's got to plead with them to get along. Listen to what he says about them. He says, these are women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Let me tell you something. You're like one of these people in the red suits. You're going to have a pretty serious relationship with Jesus Christ. They were with Paul in a struggle for the gospel. Point being, mature Christians, on fire Christians, are still fallen Christians and more than capable of getting embroiled in demonic combat with each other. So be on the outlook. Your adversary, the devil, the lion, like a lion, goes around seeking to whom he may devour. And I think one of his greatest tactics is division. So let's watch out. We're coming together. We're praying. Let's be careful. He doesn't start using that divisive tactic on us. I think two of the saddest words, when you bring them together, create one of the saddest things. And it's these two words, church and split. Did you ever hear that? Church split. Oh, yeah, I heard of that church. They're doing great, right? Oh, no, they had a split. You know, somebody came up with this idea and couldn't get along with the rest of them, and they left, and they took a boatload of people with them. How sad. So Paul pleads with them. He says, please, live in harmony. It's the only way they're even going to know that we're his disciples. He says that we love one another. So it's not an option. We've got to get along. The second method for applying this big truth, understanding that we're citizens in heaven, is not only that we have to live in harmony, but he says one thing that helps you in a practical way to remember that you're a citizen in heaven is just to rejoice. But not just rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. It helps you remember what the main thing is. What's the main thing? The main thing is that I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to stay focused on that big truth. This isn't it. There's something much bigger, much more important than all of this stuff. And Paul says it brings this thing. Remember we said this. It brings this thing called holy moderation. In the King James, it translates Paul's words as this. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The best way to define that, I told you, remember, moderation is that it's a radical evenness of temper. Because you're not all about here. So when something great happens, it's a great thing, but you don't anchor your complete emotional wellness in that great thing. You enjoy it, you thank God for it, but you know what? That's not your real thing. That's not my main thing. So if it doesn't keep going this way, I'll be all right. It'll be hard, but that's not my main thing. My main thing is that I'm a citizen in heaven. Remember I gave you that quote from John Newton, who understood the grace of God because he wrote Amazing Grace. And he said, if you understand the grace of God, it makes your worst times bearable, but your best times leavable. Because this isn't your main thing. Listen, you can get depressed and things can get hard, but you can only go so far down because you know what? This isn't my home. This isn't my main citizenship. So we remind ourselves, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. This isn't the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. And then the final principle or method to implement this big truth that your citizenship is in heaven, he gives here about standing firm is this. He says, first of all, be anxious for nothing. That's a tall order, isn't it? They say we're the age of anxiety. There's some poem that was written, I heard, that was really big. And it was no different in Paul's day. But he says to them, be anxious for nothing. Now that helps a lot, doesn't it? Don't you hate that when you're just worried sick about something and somebody says, oh, don't worry. I mean, what do they expect you to do? Oh, geez, I never thought of that. Thank you. Okay. You know, unfortunately, we don't have a worry switch, you know, where you can just flick it and we stop worrying. But yet, that's what Paul says. He says, be anxious for nothing. Some translations say, don't worry. After he says that, though, here it comes. But I got an alternative for you. However, if you don't do what comes after the but, you're not going to be able to carry out my command about not being anxious for nothing or anything. Be anxious for nothing, but here comes the alternative. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. First of all, I want to just get us to understand what anxiety really is. I think we all kind of know. We've all experienced it. We know what worry is. It's a type of fear. But not all fear is bad, obviously, right? We're told to fear God. There's also a physical fear that's very good. When you're being threatened, your safety is being threatened from the outside, you begin to, all of a sudden, your physical body begins to galvanize itself for action. Did you know that? You knew that, right? What happens is, like even the hormones, certain hormones are released called adrenaline, right? And it goes into your muscles. You see that something has happened. It's threatened your safety. You know how they even show in a picture when somebody's scared, their eyes are really big? Well, that's actually true. I read that your pupils expand to be able to bring in the maximum amount of information that's going on. You turn pale because your blood actually flows into your muscles so that they can give the maximum capacity. Yeah, you know, you've heard those stories where, the mother's child, she backs over the foot and somehow she lifts the car. Those things really happen and people can't believe they did it because you become capable of doing things that you're not capable of when you're not, some type of automatic nervous system that kind of kicks in and gives you the ability to do things that you wouldn't normally be able to do. It's specific and it's constructive. It's a God-given thing. It galvanizes you for action. That's a good fear. It's a good thing. It's what saves lives sometimes, saves your own life. But there's other fears that are not necessarily specific and constructive. They're destructive. And one of those fears is anxiety. It's different from regular fear, obviously, because it's not constructive, it's destructive, but it doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. But what happens, the best way I've heard it put, is when fear, anxiety is when fear comes from the outside, moves on your inside, unpacks its bags, and signs a long-term lease. And man, you can't even sometimes nail down why it is you feel the way you do. But it still turns on that automatic nervous system that is supposed to galvanize you for action. Now that nervous system is turned on, but you don't have anything specific to turn it on. So you just sit there and you get exhausted, burned out, paralyzed. One of the best metaphors to help understand it was physical fear from the outside is like a thunderstorm, right? There's thunder, there's lightning, and it comes in and it just dumps a huge amount of rain on the situation. But then it moves out, and everything's the better for it. Things are greener, things are fed, they're watered and so forth. But anxiety is like a cold, drizzling rain. It's like 34 degrees, and it's just relentless, and it brings mildew into your soul. But Paul says, listen, be anxious for nothing. Is the Bible going to tell us to do something that we can't carry out? Did you put these things in there so we can be? I don't think he would put them in there unless there's a way that we could carry them out. When fear moves in, signs that long-term lease, and you've got all this worry and anxiety going on, it will never move out on its own accord. It has to be evicted. Paul says, evict it. Evict it. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. But in its place, here's how you evict it. In everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So he says, pray. Because your focus will determine your feelings. And when you pray, you're getting refocused on where your citizenship really is. But here's the thing. Let's be honest. That's another one of those trite sayings, right? You know, don't worry. Oh, thank you. You know, and then the Christian one is, well, just pray about it. Pray about it. Pray about it. You know, it's like, okay, I know that's true. Is it true? Yes, it's true. But sometimes you just pray, and you pray, and you almost feel worse afterwards. Maybe we have to ask ourselves, well, how are we praying? You know, there's different kinds of prayer. There's a prayer of adoration. There's prayer of confession. There's prayer of intercession. It seems like what Paul is saying here, when it comes to worry and anxiety, he's giving you a particular kind of prayer. He's not just saying prayer. He's giving us a particular kind of prayer. He says, listen, I know you're concerned. I know you can get anxious about stuff. I know you can worry. But make your supplications, make your requests to God about those things. Absolutely. Let him know about the things that you're worried about and you're concerned about. But make those petitions with thanks. A prayer that contains thanksgiving. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, but how can I be thankful unless I know how God's going to answer it? Well, that's the point. That's one of the points. Paul is saying, be thankful when you pray, and maybe even consider the entire range of possible responses that God could give you to your prayer, and thank him for every one of them. Because guess what? He's just a little bit smarter than you. Now, of course, we could go through the request and figure him answering it the way that I wanted him to, and that's easy to thank him for. But I need to consider, what if he things go the exact opposite of what I've prayed for? Can I still thank him for that? Because he is an all-wise, we've got to get a hold of the doctrine when we pray, that God is an all-wise, loving God, and he has nothing but your good intentions in store for you. He's got nothing but good intentions for you. He wants nothing. All things work for the good. When we pray, sometimes I have to just say, God, I'm glad and I thank you that you're the one answering this prayer and not me, because if it was up to me, I have these little elementary solutions, and they're never as good as yours. See, it's like a three-year-old kid. They can't see the bigger picture that their parents can. And so when they take that janitor in the drum and start to drink it, mom pulls it away, and the kid's fussing, and they're crying, and would you take that away? And the mother can't really explain to the three-year-old girl or boy that, you know, well, if you drink that, you know, you have this thing called the digestive system, you know, and it's very caustic, and it really has serious toxic ramifications on the human. You're not going to explain all that. You just got to take it away, because they're not going to understand it. Listen, if there is a gap between a three-year-old child and their parent, how big must the gap be between us and God? No wonder Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you'll never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have a level of trust and surrender. It really comes down to trust, gang. And we have to understand, when we get into those anxious, worried places, our trust level is being undermined. We're starting to think that, you know what, maybe God just isn't quite big enough to handle this one. You know, it starts to distort the way we think. We're really thinking that, you know what, he's a limited, he's a finite, partially present, semi-competent God, which sounds ridiculous, but what else could we be thinking if we're not trusting him? We're starting to get all worried, and we're not sure about how the way things are going to turn out. Well, one way we can undermine that, Paul says, is pray, but not just any way, but pray with thanks for however it turns out, to begin undermining that distorted view. He's a good God, and he's only got good things that he wants to do. I often say, I'll just say it again because we're going to communion. I bet you. Well, I know. It's in the scripture. The disciples probably prayed, God, what are you doing? This is our rabbi. Look at how many people were healed. Look at how the blind see. Look at how we understand Torah so much better for the first time in our lives. We're really getting it about the love of the Father. God, please don't let him be executed. Please, God, don't let him be executed. And matter of fact, when he told Peter that that's what's going to happen, Peter said, no way, Lord. He said, get behind me, Satan. Thank God. He wants us to pray. He wants us to let it out and tell him exactly what it is that we want. Jesus did. He said, listen, I don't want to drink this cup. Is there some way we can do this without drinking this cup? But you know what, God? You're the all-wise God. You're the most loving God. You know exactly what's best for me and everybody else.
So your will be done and not mine. It's that idea of anything that's really powerful always has to have a safety catch on it. You know, a big gas valve has a safety catch. A gun has a safety catch. Prayer has a safety catch. Your will, Lord, not mine. Because we'll rob ourselves of a lot of great things. Could you imagine? Mary sees her son. God, don't let this happen to my son. Good thing God didn't answer that one. We'd be in trouble right now. God answers our prayers how we would have prayed had we known everything that he knows. Is that a good God? And then we get mad at him. And be careful, though, because then you say, well, why bother pray? He does what he wants. Nope. You're part of the process. He says men ought to always pray and not give up. That's Jesus' words, too. And so here it is. Some of them maybe even praying. But thank God he answered God's prayer and not some of the shallow, misunderstanding prayers of others. God, your will, not mine. And something so much greater in the infinite, all-knowing wisdom and love of God transpired as a result. Right? His body instead of yours, instead of mine, instead of any of ours, broken for us, that we could be forgiven. Looked like the most tragic incident in all of history, yet it's the most glorious incident. God can take evil, go all the way back into Genesis, right, with Joseph. What man means for evil, God can use for good. That's the theme of the gospel. Your crosses right now that you've carried in here this morning, you pray them and you leave them in front of God. Now, you have certain ways that you want them to turn out and you let them know that. But at the end, make sure you use the safety catch and say, nevertheless, Lord, your will, not mine, be done. And he'll take that cross and he'll make a resurrection out of it. All they could see was the cross, so they ran. The disciples ran. Meanwhile, the greatest event in human history, his blood spilled instead of theirs, instead of yours, instead of mine, for the remission of our sins. So I'm going to just ask, as we do, the ushers, if they come up, and once everybody's served, let's just take the elements together.